So after Casey's introduction last week, we're in the beginning of Daniel, so Daniel 1, and we're going to read just verses 1 and 2 about the exile. And just a reminder, as Kurt mentioned, prayer meeting tonight at 6:30, among other things, we'll pray for Dan and Beth Robbins. Dan was an intern here while he was at UW, and after that, they spent some time in Africa teaching pastors and caring for pastors' families, and they'd like to go back to Africa and teach theology, just because typically the theological training for ministers in Africa is super thin and brief. But it's not uncommon, especially for the guys who came out of the school that they were at, for a guy who's 26 years old to leave there and have a church of 1,000 people instantly. So that training is very needed, and tonight we'll pray for Dan and Beth as they prepare for that. This is kind of a thought experiment, this sermon. I've preached it once, and honestly, I'm not sure if this is the way to approach this subject, which may be more a matter of tone. But what I want to do is create, excuse me, a space in which the exile is possible as the work of a God who loves his people. Or think of it this way. Jesus is in Gethsemane, and obviously in the mystery of the Trinity, he has his own will, and he prays that the cup would pass from him. How would it be necessary that a work of love and redemption requires a man to die? Why does it work that way? Why would that have to be the case? And yet it's true. So really, I'm asking a larger question, and that is, how do you make space for the difficult things, very difficult things, that God requires of his own people, even his son, in the context of his love and care for us? And I'm putting the exile in that category. So here are the two verses, and then we'll pray. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So it's history. This is what happened. It's also symbolic language that's describing the complete overthrow of one nation by another. If you can take that nation's gods and the vessels of their most sacred place and haul them off to your own land, you've conquered those people. So a lot of this language here is symbolic of the event that's taken place. This is the exile. The language is very casual, but this would have been death and destruction for thousands and thousands of people. The prophecies for this go back 800 years. I'll read it in a bit from Leviticus 26. This is a dark hour that was promised if Israel continued in apostasy, which she did, and so the hours come to pass. Pray with me as we come. Father, we pray that you would show us how to take moments like this, events like this, tragedies like this, into the context of our own lives in the care of a loving God. Help us to know how to understand these things, and help us to be able to embrace your word as you give it to us. We sometimes condition it. We sometimes change it in our understanding so that it fits us and fits our circumstances better. We pray, Father, just the opposite, that you would change us to fit your circumstances. Make us your people. Help us to think your thoughts after you, and to feel the things that you feel, to care about the things that you care about. Work this in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned that I prayed my first prayers around age 15, a confused and lonely time for me. What I haven't mentioned so much in years past is how much things had changed by my senior year of high school, so 3 years later. By that time, very much an opposite life than I had when I was 15. I had deep friendships, still in touch with some of those people I was very close to. I had a solid church. a solid youth group that had grown incredibly. We probably went from 30 to close to 300 people in the space of 3 years. That's just the youth group. The church, the church itself had grown significantly. I knew who I was and what I believed, or mostly who I was and what I believed. And when I was young, I had a kind of terror of the aimlessness of not really knowing where I was going or who I was or what I was doing. And so that was very powerful to me. I knew that God was with me, and I could feel that He was with me. So everything was better. And I'm not sure how much I recognized it, but I had a subconscious sense that everything had changed for me. And then in the middle of my senior year, one night after the youth group Christmas party, I plowed my car into the back of a friend's car. It was my grandmother's 66 Oldsmobile, which had been willed to me. And most of you probably don't know anything about cars from that era, but there was a huge transmission tunnel in those cars. The whole front of the car was carpeted. And on that transmission tunnel, they used to have these little trash cans you could put there, all sorts of other stuff. I used to set my glasses down there. And I had just gotten glasses, and it was just required of me to have glasses for driving. And we pulled away from this house. We got going. I reached down to get my glasses, and in the time that I was reaching down to get my glasses, the guy in front of me stopped, a friend of mine. And when I looked up and slammed on my brakes, I just had this sense of hopelessness. I knew I wasn't going to stop, and we slammed into him about 35 miles an hour. And I remember sitting there. My date's head had banged up against the windshield. I was bleeding badly in my face, and I said, "God, why would you allow this to happen?" I said it out loud. I said, what are you doing? What does this mean? Why would you do this to me?" I tended to overthink everything, a habit I haven't killed yet, and it didn't really occur to me that maybe what God was doing was just teaching me not to look down while I'm driving. That's a possibility. Teaching me in a way I would never forget, and that would keep me and other people safe the rest of my life. Four kids, I've taught three how to drive. I told them all that story. A lot happens when you're not looking at the road. Maybe that's all it is. I think there is something simple there about our actions, that we can overthink the connection between our actions and the course of our lives. And I want to admit this, or at least get us all thinking about it. I think a mistake I've made in ministry is not stressing how much actions matter, even how actions, this is kind of an inversion, shape what you think. Especially in recent years, we've assumed the opposite, that if Scripture can shape the way you think, then it'll shape what you do. And that's, of course, taught in the Word. Here's Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The renewal of your mind results not in just thinking differently, but you actually know what the will of God is, and the implication there is that you'll do it. The way that you think changes what you do. We've taught that pretty consistently. The renewal of your mind shapes your actions. But at the same time, I couldn't get out of my head the story. I've read this story to us probably several times now. This is a story that Tim Keller got from some other pastor. And Keller says about this pastor that he would ask college kids who were home on break to go get coffee with him to catch up on life. When he'd come to the state of their spiritual lives, they'd hem and haw, talking about the difficulties and doubts that they now had after taking a little bit of philosophy or maybe a science class or two, and how everything had started to unravel and shake the foundations of their faith. And at that point, the pastor would look at them and ask them one question: "So who have you been sleeping with?" And shock, their faces would inevitably fall, and they would say something along the lines of, "How did you know?" And then a real conversation would ensue after that. Here's what struck me, and I've seen this since using that story, this story in sermons, I've seen this pattern in lots of other things. This is not thought-shaping action. This is action-shaping thought, right? The thing the kid does changes, at least what he thinks, his faith is. We start to live a certain way that gratifies us, and then we shape our beliefs to fit the way that we've started to live. Once the kid had slept with someone, he's compelled to rethink his faith and come to different conclusions. Well, there's a pattern here that's also in Scripture. I have a bunch of text cataloged at Jeremiah 2:5. Here's Jeremiah 2:5. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Here's the idea. What you pursue creates identity, right? They went after worthlessness. They became worthless. The thing that they pursued shaped who they became. And you may be ahead of me on this. I think, of course, there's no biblical reason that these two different ways of life being shaped have to be opposed. Thought does shape action. It does shape what you do. But action can also shape your thought. You have to sort of retool what you say you believe if your life starts to follow a certain course. So there's another piece here that nobody talks about very much. What you do not only shapes you, but it genuinely matters to God. God cares what you do. And he cares about what you don't do also. We've taught, in the last couple of years, we've taught James K.A. Smith's idea, you are what you love. In other words, if you can identify what your heart is really passionate about, you'll find that that thing is shaping what you're doing with your life. I believe that's true. But it's probably wise for us to guard against the Gnostic idea that thoughts and loves are all that matter. What we do really matters. Actions make a difference. Nowhere is this more clear than in the exile, which is the result of particular things that Israel did and did not do. And I'll read the prophecy in a second, but the prophecy just said, if you continue in this path, certain things are going to happen. And eventually, they happened. The exile came. I mentioned the prophecy of the exile came 800 years before this moment. Here it is from Leviticus 26. Just above it, there's this section where God is saying, because you've forgotten me, I will discipline you in some certain way. And then he goes on and says, if that has no effect, I will discipline you in some other way. And then he goes through a series of disciplines and finally comes to the exile and says, but if in spite of this, all these other things that we've already worked through, if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me. And we don't always think this, but the worst thing that can happen on this earth is that a life would be contrary to God. You may not think that, you may not feel that, but the worst thing that can happen to a life on earth is that it would be contrary to God. But walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. This is symbolic language. This is what siege warfare looks like. Every nation state in Israel's day and Daniel's day was a walled city, or at least had at its center some walled city. And of course, when the other army comes, they surround that city. They deprive it of food, they deprive it of water, and they starve the people out, and eventually they have to come out. That's what Hezekiah's tunnel was, right? Hezekiah's tunnel was a way that Israel could have water even when she was besieged. So there's that language of eating the flesh of your sons and daughters. That's a description of what is in verse 1 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. That's what happened when a city was besieged. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas, which come from the practices of the temple, and I myself will devastate the land, so your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. And then you have this image of the land of Israel almost being relieved that the Israelites are gone because they've become such miserable people. So verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. That last phrase in verse 34, while you are in your enemy's land, that's the book of Daniel. The entire book of Daniel takes place while he is in the land of the enemy. And of course, that's the fulfillment of the prophecy. So I'm saying this. I'm saying actions matter. Israel walked contrary to God. That mattered to God. The exile came as an answer to the fact that Israel walked contrary to God. I'm even saying this, that God will deal with us according to our actions. And that gets tricky for us since we know that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. And that seems to say, well, no, he doesn't. He doesn't actually treat us according to our actions. There's stuff that we can do, and he's not going to treat us according to what we did because he's a loving and forgiving God. And yet here we are at the exile. Let me push this idea a little bit further. Even in Leviticus 26, which prophesies the exile, after you get through the description of the exile, you get this. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. These are God's people. He loves them. He's committed to them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So now you have these two things that I think are really hard to put together. You have God severely disciplining Israel for the fact that she's abandoned God and lived contrary to him. And then you have God promising, it's right after the same section, you have God promising that he will love his people and remain committed to her because of his covenant with them. How do you think about this? And I mean this question honestly. I don't know if we know how to think about this. I think it's confusing for us. I think when really, really hard things happen in your own life, you don't know what to do with it. Does this mean God is punishing me? Does this mean he's abandoned me and he doesn't really care about me? Does this mean that all that stuff we talk about at church, that he loves us and gives us his grace, that it's all nonsense, and in fact, God is a mean-spirited and a vengeful God? Is the exile the grace of God? Is it punishment? Or does Christ bear all punishment? And this is just discipline. This is just training. I think we struggle to put such seemingly different ideas side by side. People pick churches this way. The hard-nosed guy who wants to get it straight, he goes to the church that preaches wrath and the law. The person who needs to hear something kinder and gentler goes to the church that preaches grace and forgiveness. We want to go into that culture that fits how we think the Bible ought to be preached. I think our own theology confuses us a lot. We're far too binary, one or the other, where the Bible is much more holistic and inclusive of opposing ideas. For the last 20 years, there's been a revival of the idea that good works do not produce grace. It's just the opposite. God's grace given to you produces good works in your life. I believe that. I believe it's crucial theology. I believe it saved thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people from a crushing fundamentalism that was really common in America 50 years ago. But while that's true, that grace produces works and not vice versa, you still come across things like this healing in John chapter 5. John 5, Jesus is at this beautiful pool by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem called Bethesda. Here's the account. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, so Jesus sort of skips all that answer and says, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took his bed and he walked. And in the account, there's this interlude. The Jewish leadership comes up to the guy, and they say, "Hey, it's the Sabbath. You can't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath," and they give him grief. And after he meets with them, this happens. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well." And then he says this, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. We don't have any room in our theology for that. We don't have any place in our theology where we can say, the things that we do matter so much that the roof may cave in if I just keep doing this same thing on and on. We've crafted a theology, and maybe more a vibe to our theology, that just doesn't permit us to say stuff like that. Or things like the things that James says. I mean, I think a lot of people, Luther was certainly happy to chuck the whole book of James. I think lots of people would agree with Luther. Here's a section in chapter 2. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Well, our response would be, absolutely, that faith can save him. That's what we believe. We believe you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. Of course that faith can save him. But James's point is just the opposite. If there are no works, no good works in your faith, that's not a saving faith. It can't save you. He goes on and says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them," so here, it can't just be words, it has to be actions. "One of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving that person who comes to your door, you know people that you could bless in this way. You know them right now. These people are in your life. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That car accident that I had, some of you will know this, most of you won't. The steering wheels in those cars were a hard plastic that was molded over a steel band. That was a steering wheel. My face hit the steering wheel and broke it in that accident. I went back to the car the next day. We had lap belts, no shoulder harnesses in that car from the mid-60s, so your upper body pitched forward really quickly in an accident. My date hadn't fastened her lap belt at all, so she pitched forward and hit the windshield of the car on the inside. She broke the windshield with her head. And I remember waking up the next morning, and that night had been a blur. I woke up the next day, and I thought, how could she be? I mean, how's her neck? Or how's her head? And I picked up the phone, and I called. Her father answers the phone. I thought, this is where I die. And he was the most gracious man I've ever spoken with in a moment like that. He actually said this to me. This is a quote. He said, "I told you that girl had a hard head when you started dating her. She didn't have any pain. There was no stiffness in her neck, and she didn't have a headache. She said she hardly had a bump on her head. She broke the windshield with her head." The steering wheel, where it hit me, right here. So you have to think about this. If it's a half inch higher, it crushes my nose into my face. If it's a half inch lower, It shoves all my teeth into the back of my mouth. But instead, it hits right here on bone. And my lip doesn't come out so well, but nothing else is damaged. They had to invert my lip and stitch it from the inside. And it was painful and it was bad. But here's the thing I didn't realize. It could have been so much worse. I had no capacity, and I think it was a year or a year and a half before I even noticed this. I had no capacity to see how the accident was bad, but it could have been a lot worse. I mean, I could have been in reconstructive surgeries for a couple of years after that, but that wasn't the case. I think this idea is absolutely crucial. If we can accept that even in our darkest and hardest moments, that God is still with us, still keeping his covenant with us, still standing by us because he said he would, then even in tragedy, that even in tragedy, he's training us because he loves us. This is key. Then when tragedy comes, you won't be tempted to think, he's abandoned me. You won't even be tempted to think he's punishing me. All the punishment was on Christ on the cross, but he probably is disciplining you. He probably is teaching you. And again, maybe he's just teaching me so I can teach my kids, don't look down when you're driving. It's dumb. You should keep your eyes on the road. But he was also teaching me, saying to me, can you accept this from me? Am I actually God in your life so that I can do this in your life and you'll accept it from me? Or is there some other God so that it has to be different before you can accept it from my hand? It took me a few years to figure that out too. Almost every high school student now reads Night by Elie Wiesel, a Jew, and it's his story of the Holocaust. He was a boy. His father died in the camp that they were sent to. And the Holocaust was a deal breaker for Elie Wiesel, and he left his faith. He had no answer for where God was, and he abandoned it. Listen, the exile would have looked a lot like the Holocaust. You would have had a nation destroyed by some other nation, all but wiped out. Only a remnant gets hauled off to Babylon. Everybody else is dead, unless they're way off in the countryside. And then the Babylonians didn't get to them. There has to be some way where tragedy can come into our lives and we understand God is still with me. He's still near me. This doesn't mean he's punishing me. All the punishment went on Christ. This does not mean that he doesn't intend to be my God. We have to have some way for that. Here's the single idea that I would like for us to get. God disciplines those whom he loves. That's from Hebrews 12. Let me give it to us in context. Consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And this is the key passage. For the moment, All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's true that in the end, Christ will bear all punishment in himself on the cross. In the end, the last word will be given to the love and grace of God, which covers all offenses and takes us safely home. But in this life, God is constantly at work reshaping us and bringing our lives into conformity with his will. This is his love and his grace. It's not his punishment. Who you are, what you do, those things matter in this life. The sharp words that you speak to people, sharper than they need to be, which I've spoken in the last 24 hours, they matter. You shouldn't say those things. There are things you shouldn't do. There are habits you have you need to get rid of. All of it matters. You and I, we learn this the hard way. We're just like Peter. We're less holy than we think we are. We need training and discipline. It's painful rather than pleasant. For myself, I'm in a season of discovering again I'm a lot less holy than I thought I was. It's a good thing. It's painful rather than pleasant. I pray it yields a harvest of righteousness. But that's what matters, that our lives bear fruit, that there is a harvest of righteousness in our lives. It's not what we feel that matters most, but whether or not the Lord is able to bear fruit through us. Let's pray for that. Father, these are big things. These are things that take a maturity that we may not have. I mean, really, as Kurt prayed in the confession, it may take a maturity we don't want. We pray that you would make us trainable, teachable, and ask that you would take our lives and use them as you see fit. Bear fruit through us, Lord, we ask. And we pray for whatever preparation is necessary, whatever training, whatever discipline we need in love so that we can be reshaped and recast. We pray that you would do that. It's a serious prayer. I've been in the room with a man who prayed that prayer and then watched his life unravel over the next 5 years, and I kept thinking of that prayer again and again and again. He asked for this. He asked for this. It is a frightening thing, but the fact is, with time, it yielded a harvest of righteousness. He's a different man. He's changed so much deeper, so much stronger, so much more useful, although you're the judge of that. Father, we pray that you would work the same in our lives. Help us not to be content with the holiness that we've achieved thus far. We pray instead, sanctify us. It means real change in how we think, real change in what we do. Bring it, Lord, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.